of your Son, and by your sake, to say, thank you for salvation in Christ. Thank you for life in the Spirit. Please make us hear your word today and believe your word today and be transformed by your word today. Please make us know you better and enjoy the fullness of life that we have in Christ, belonging to you and getting to live like you here on the earth. Please lift up your word, take me out of the way, and set your word forth today. In Christ's name, amen. Today's text is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I am mostly going to screen share, I think. We'll kind of... let me see if I can share this. It's been so long, I've forgotten how. There it is. Oh, the big button that says share. There we go. All right, it says I'm sharing my screen, so I presume everybody can see this.
Yep, we've got you, Ben.
You go full screen. There we go. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So just like we saw at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, we remember that Peter worked hard at putting himself on the same level as the people he was writing to when he called himself a fellow elder. He gave instructions to the elders. He didn't call himself an apostle, giving them orders. He called himself a fellow elder. And here again, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. But before he's that, he's a servant of Jesus Christ. And he writes to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Because that faith, the thing that's important about it is not the faith itself. It's the object of the faith. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And every Christian everywhere has a faith in the same righteous Savior. Everyone is on the same level. He continues, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So he opens his letter with a blessing. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And as it happens, he's about to become the answer to that prayer. He's about to share with them how they can enjoy the peace of assurance in Christ. He's going to multiply their grace and their peace by what follows. And to verses 3 and 4, his divine power... The his, there's a lot of his and him in these two verses, and it's not always clear whether they're God the Father or God the Son. I lean toward the Father, but either thing makes sense and is good. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us all things for our Christian walk, for our knowledge of God and our obedience of God, and it comes through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He's called us to be like him in a certain way, and the knowledge of him is what makes that possible so that we live this life and this godliness. His own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, through those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's a big phrase right there. God is holy. In fact, he's the only one holy. Only the Creator God is like the Creator God. Nothing he's created is like him. But there's some sense in which we as the redeemed of the Lord are going to be made like him. This evokes the image and likeness language of Genesis 1. We're made to be like God in some way, to resemble him in his character, in his goodness, in his truth, in his love. He's making us into partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We've gone from the corruption. We were all in it. We were born into this corruption. This was all that we had ever known. But we've moved out of that into this partaking in the divine nature, this image and likeness of God. This is actually reversing the fall of man. At the fall of man, we moved from being partakers of the divine nature to being corrupt. And now, by the work of Christ, God has moved us from corruption back to partaking in the divine nature. And so what's the upshot of this? Well, now, as a result of this, for this very reason, because of what we just said, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So for this very reason, because of everything in verses 3 and 4, make every effort to become this complete picture of Christian maturity. This isn't an exhaustive list of what it means to be a Christian. We can think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, or we can think of faith, hope, and love, or any of a number of other qualities that characterize Christians. But this covers the. This is still a complete, comprehensive picture of what it means to walk with Christ and be like Him. Faith, we trust God, we believe what He says about Himself. Virtue. I'm actually not gonna go into these in detail, because if you remember, just a couple months ago, it was before Stay at Home, so it feels like ages ago, but it was really just earlier this year. Pastor preached a series of, I think he spent 3 sermons on these verses, going into great detail on these characteristics here. For example, virtue, the quality of moral excellence or moral vigor, the strength to do the right thing, to be more than a conqueror in always doing what's right. And so I'm just going to trust that most of you remember that sermon series. I'm not going to dwell on these, but these together make up the picture of the Christian, the picture of the person partaking of the divine nature, the image and likeness of God. And so the first big question is, for this very reason. Wait, what reason was that? Because if you look at verses 3 and 4, there's actually a lot of things said there. There's a bunch of different clauses and phrases here. Which one is the reason? Is it because we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire? Is that the reason that we make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge, etc.? Or maybe it's the thing right before that. Is it because through them, through those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature? And so it's because we're partakers of the divine nature, that's why we're going to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue. You know, that's a possibility too. It could be that. It could be because of the precious and very great promises He's given us. Maybe it's because He's called us to His own glory and excellence, or because of the... It could be any one of these, but I think the conclusion I keep coming back to is it's the main clause. Verses 3 and 4 are just one long sentence. They have one main clause and a bunch of subordinate clauses. And the main clause that I think is the very reason to make every effort, the main clause is this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means that God's own power has freely given to us, has granted with no strings attached, has freely, abundantly supplied all things. That's all. That's absolutely everything that we need for spiritual life, eternal life, and for godliness, that is devotion to God. And because His power has freely given us absolutely everything that we need to live the Christian life. Therefore, for that very reason, we're going to make every effort to live that Christian life, to practice these virtues, to think along these paths, along these lines. And that's, you know, that's a little bit counterintuitive. If you say his divine power is granted to us absolutely everything we need, well then, why would I make any effort? He's given me everything. That must mean I don't need to do anything. But actually, Peter says the very opposite. He says, because God's own power has granted you everything, and that really is everything that you need to live the life that you're called to and to live as an image and a likeness of God. Because he's given you absolutely everything, go ahead and make every effort. Make every effort to do something that is actually totally outside your control. You have no power to assure the outcome. This, if you remember Jerry Bridges, he liked to use the term dependent responsibility, and this is that right here. This is our responsibility. We're going to make every effort to do it, but we're 100% dependent on the Holy Spirit to carry us along as we do it and to cause us to succeed, to cause the work to prosper. We're going to work as hard as we can, but we're going to do it knowing that it's entirely up to him to make it successful. And that's not a discouragement. It could sound like a discouragement if we thought that he might fail to make it successful, but if we know that God the Spirit loves us and dwells in us to make this succeed, if we know how powerful he is and how devoted he is to this work, there's no chance of failure. So we're going to make every effort to do something that we have no power to guarantee the success of, but we're going to do it trusting that the one who does have power to guarantee success is going to do so. And so, our work will prosper. Our work will succeed as we make every effort. At this point, I'm going to stop sharing briefly so that I can say, is there anyone who'd like to unmute yourself and ask questions or raise objections?
Hey, Ben.
Hey, Jeff.
Hey, I just think that's one of the clearest explanations of this passage in terms of encompassing. You know, Pastor broke it out, so I like what you're saying. We can go back there and pull those things out. But to see that progress, dependent responsibility, like you're bringing Jerry Bridges into, it's just so helpful to me because you've got this truth. You know, we see that in Scripture on and on when we come from doctrine to duty. You know, the therefore is in between doctrine to the duty, or principles to practice, you know, all those words that people use that you go from. It's the foundation that we operate from. But I think what you help me with is they say the power. We see that in the beginning, this virtue is what enables us, motivates us, but enables us.
Yeah.
Which is very helpful in light of the sovereignty of God. So thank you for that. It's good.
Yeah, thank you, Jeff. It's it really is counterintuitive, at least to my mind that has fallen and not been totally renewed yet. It's there are two things that seem a little weird here. First, that if he's given us everything, why are we going to make every effort? And second, that how can I trust in my efforts when I know that they aren't the thing that guarantees the outcome, but dependent responsibility, because God is good and he guarantees the outcome. And he gives us the virtue, and he gives us the knowledge and the self-control as we walk with him. So I want to see, hold on, I've gotten ahead of my notes. Give me a minute. Make sure I don't miss any of the good stuff. All right, we're moving ahead. Back to the screen share. Okay. We've gone through verse 7 at this point. We're in 2 Peter 1. We're moving on to 2 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. And here's where Peter's going to explain a sort of unexpected but extremely important benefit of this walk with the Lord. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And we'll go on to the next two verses as well, 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter connects our Christian walk directly, inseparably, causally, like being the cause, with our assurance of salvation, with our rest in Christ. How do we know that we really are in Christ? How do we know that we're going to be okay at the judgment, which you'll see as we move on to the next part of the chapter is kind of the major theme of his letter. Christ is coming back. There's going to be a judgment. What's going to be your verdict, and how do you know? And besides all the benefits of living the Christian life, living in obedience to God, living without the stain of sin that racks up and kind of rises up over our head if we let it, but living without the life-taking consequences of sin, living in the light of God's favor. Besides all of that, there's another thing that obedience does for you. It gives you rest from any doubt you would have about whether you really are in Christ, whether you really are in God's favor. And how does Peter explain this? Starting 8 and 9. If these qualities, this sort of chain of 8 different things, faith and then 7 things that supplement it, if they're yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've read any of the rest of the New Testament, you know unfruitful is a huge red flag. You don't want to be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking about John 15, the vine and the branches. To be unfruitful is to prove that you don't really have any life coming from Christ the vine into you. If you have the life of Christ in you, you will bear fruit. It's just inevitable, and that's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and it's worth noting, just kind of an aside, all these qualities are yours and all are increasing at the same time. These things are all growing together. They don't have to go in a strict sequence. It's not that you get your faith up to 100% when you've maxed out your faith, then you can begin your virtue. And when you get your virtue to 100%, then it's time to think about knowledge. But actually, all these things are growing together at the same time. And the fact that they're growing means none of them has reached perfection yet. So don't expect perfection in this life. But if you see them all in some measure in you, and you see over a long period of time that they are increasing, and the Holy Spirit abiding in you is changing you, then you can be absolutely certain that you are in Christ, because there's a perfect, exact, one-to-one correspondence between having the indwelling Spirit of God and being justified by Christ's blood and made acceptable to God. There's absolutely no one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit but not justified by God. And conversely, there's absolutely no one in our day justified but not indwelt. And so if you have one, you know you have the other. Conversely, though, verse 9, what if you lack these qualities? What if these aren't growing in you? What if when you're honest with yourself, you can tell you're nothing like this. It's not just that you are imperfect, it's that you are devoid of these qualities. Well, you're blind. That's severe, but God's going to tell you the severe truth. You're blind. You need a change. This is bad news. So having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins, what kind of person does that describe? Who is this?
Unbeliever.
Unbeliever? Okay. I'm gonna say yes, but. Yes, but also no. I can think of a few different kinds of people this is. And I had the hardest time trying to choose. And so in the end, I just decided, you know, maybe I'm not supposed to choose. Maybe it's something that fits everybody who doesn't have these qualities. And it's for you to examine yourself and consider and prayerfully try to figure out which one you are. So, unbeliever, yeah, that's option number one, a false professor, someone who claims to be in Christ but isn't, who has none of the Holy Spirit and does not produce the works that are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so to that person, Peter says, have you forgotten that the saving grace that you're claiming to have in Christ, you say this grace in Christ is yours, have you forgotten that saving grace is one that kills sin and one that bears fruit? Have you forgotten that that's an inevitable part of this salvation experience? That's part of the package deal. You can't have Christ rescue you from the wrath of God and then remain completely unchanged. So if you are completely unchanged, think hard whether you've really trusted in Christ, whether you really are saved by him from the wrath of God. But I think it's not only for that person, it's also for a born-again child of God who has temporarily strayed into sin, who has engaged in behaviors or practices or belief, errors of doctrine, that have obscured these qualities in him or her, that have made it hard for this person or for people around this person to see these qualities and the fruits. So how could that happen? What would it mean to forget that you're cleansed of sin, if you really are cleansed of sin? One way you could forget that is you could forget that you're cleansed of the guilt of sin. You could lapse temporarily. I think it's impossible for a real believer to lapse permanently into forgetting that, you know, the point of the gospel is you're cleansed from the guilt of sin by Christ, by the grace of God, by nothing you do. But as we see Paul remonstrating with the Galatians, it looks like real Christians can fall under the influence of false teaching or simply under the influence of their own innate remaining sin, remaining tendency toward works righteousness, if we don't feed ourselves on the Word every day. And we can forget that the grace of God in Christ has cleansed us of the guilt of sin. We can think that we still have some kind of atonement to make. And when we do that, then we live distantly from God. We live under the terror of his wrath because we may fail to make atonement. We don't know yet. We can't rest. And as long as we are living distantly from God, it's impossible for us to please God. We cannot do any of these works, I mean, any of these qualities that were named in verses 5 through 7, and we cannot produce the works that are their fruit because we're relying in our own strength. As long as we rely on our own strength to please God, we're guaranteed to fail. So you could forget that you were cleansed of the guilt of sin and then stop showing these qualities. Or you could forget that you were cleansed of the power of sin. You could think that, well, maybe God has justified you from the guilt of sin in Christ, but then he's left you to figure out on your own how to clean up your act. And this Christian life is a matter of you figuring out how to muscle up and live in your own strength to stop doing bad things and live like a child of God. And once again, you're relying on your own strength, and you are most certainly failing at it. So if you think that God has left you to cleanse yourself of the power of sin on your own, you will stop displaying the qualities in verses 5 through 7. You will stop bearing the fruit of works that they produce, because those qualities and those works are only as you rely on the Spirit of God because of the promises in Christ. So neither one of that type of Christian, a true believer, the one who's forgotten that he or she is cleansed of the guilt of sin, or the one who's forgotten that he or she is cleansed of the power of sin, neither one of those is going to be able to enjoy God. Neither one of those is going to be able to rest in Christ's work. Both of them believe that God has provided less than. Here, this is important. We're gonna scroll up the screen here, back to verse 3. Both of those Christians have fallen into the error of believing that God has provided less than all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. So, yes, I agree. A false professor is a kind of person who would forget that you were cleansed from your sins. But there's also true Christians who can forget that temporarily. Feel free to unmute yourself and just kind of interject if you have any questions or alternative explanations of this passage. You know, feel free. Otherwise, I'm just going to continue, but feel free to interrupt.
Ben?
Hey, Shashi.
Yeah. What is the difference between mutual affection and love?
Mutual affection and love. Those are the Greek words. Mutual affection translates philadelphia, like philos, love, and delphoi is brothers or brothers and sisters. So philadelphia is the love of the brothers. That's we usually explain that as an affectionate, brotherly, or friendly love. And then the word translated love in English is agape, and that is the sort of generous, selfless, totally foreign to us kind of love that God exhibits when he gives his son to die on the cross to save unworthy sinners who can't repay him in any way. And so we are called to show that same kind of agape love to each other.
What does... doesn't both Philadelphia originate, all the love is from God, isn't it? From agape. Is there any other love that he, I don't understand.
There are several different Greek words that we translate into English as love. Our English word love is pretty
Yeah, I understand that, but what is Peter saying? For me, even to love another brother in a brotherly love, I have to get it from agape.
Yeah, yeah, I think you're right. There is something about, I think, every one of these qualities, verses 5 through 7, that... I'm trying to manage my screen and talk at the same time. It's more than I'm up for. There we go. There's something about every one of these qualities that we need to have it from God. We need to have it from the Holy Spirit, not coming out of ourselves the way that everyone who doesn't know Christ has it. You know, the world, worldly people, can evidence types of faith, types of virtue, they can know things, some kind of self-control, but it all is traced back to their own efforts and their own attempts to be good and knowledgeable and upright, and we need to get ours from the Holy Spirit. So you're right, there is certainly a sense in which mutual affection, brotherly affection, Philadelphia, like you said, that's got to come from God. That's got to be spiritual kind as opposed to a worldly kind. But maybe we can differentiate between affection and love in terms of love, agape, just has that absolutely generous, freely giving, self-sacrificial characteristic, even to lay down your life for someone. And affection's important. I don't want to demean it. It's valuable. It's good. It's from God. But it's not necessarily self-sacrificial in the same way. It's more about, I don't know. When I think of brotherly affection, I think of how excited I am to get together with all you folks for church, to hear what God is doing in you. There's something joyful about hearing what God is doing in another brother or sister. There's a kind of delight there.
Okay, Ben, I think
spiritual family. Sorry, go ahead.
I think you helped me. Maybe the way I understand it now is the mutual affection, even though it's from God, it does touch our emotions. But agape doesn't necessarily have to touch our emotions.
That's something I'm still trying to think through. I think there's got to be, you know, some people paint agape as though it's just strictly a decision you make. And you don't have to enjoy it. You just have to do the right thing.
Yeah.
I think we do enjoy agape. So I'm not sure exactly how clear and bright of a line you can draw there. You enjoy Philadelphia. There should also be some kind of inner enjoyment of agape and delight to be able to give to someone. But yeah,
thank you, Ben.
You're welcome. I think I've said too much already. I've multiplied words without knowledge. So.
No, you helped me. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Ben, I'd like to, are you also, we got distracted. We had a skunk out here in the front yard, so we had to go chase him away. So I'm sorry, and I didn't get a chance to hear all of what you talked about in verses 10 and 11, but I was really blessed as we were reading this last night and talking about it in verse 10, where he talks about confirming your calling and election, and in mine, this is New King James. He says, "Be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure."
Yeah.
And in a way, it's like it's a confirmation of all those different qualities that we're pursuing and attempting to know better and demonstrate in our own lives are a result of that perfecting process of the election, which I think refers back to verse 1, where he says, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have election, we have the calling, we have the assurance of salvation because of what God has done, and therefore we want to add to our understanding by knowing more about God and studying all these different characteristics that he has articulated in verses 5 to 7. So that's what kind of tied the whole thing together for me, was that that sure calling and election, that it get, because it's a sanctification process, it's a perfecting process that doesn't come just by, you know, leaning back and letting God, so to speak. We need to work to know Christ better and to appreciate the election that God has performed in calling each and every one of us.
Yeah, you're right, Doug. Thank you. That's we need to work at it, and the Holy Spirit will move us to work at it if we really are His. And it's it is interesting how in our working out our salvation after justification, the sanctification process, God is kind of tied together our pursuit of the knowledge of Him in reading the Word, our pursuit of intimacy with Him in prayer, and tied that together with our assurance that we really are His, that as we do that more and more, it will become clearer and clearer to us that we really are His, and we're not imagining that we have faith. So here in 10 and 11, I actually hadn't gotten there yet. I'll try to pick up the pace here. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm or to make more sure your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Confirm or make sure your calling and election. That's it's important to ask, make it more sure for whom? Is it more sure for God, like you're helping God make up his mind? I promise you it's not that. You're making it more sure for yourself. You're making yourself more certain that he really has chosen you, really has called you, you really are in Christ. And if you practice these qualities, you will never fall, you will never apostatize, never fall away. Because the kind of person who practices these qualities is not the kind of person who will fall away. Those are two different types of people, people in the kingdom and people outside the kingdom, people who have the Holy Spirit, people who don't. Those are two separate types. If you're the type practicing the qualities, you're not the type who's going to fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here we want to ask, wait, what? Entrance into the kingdom, what kingdom is this? I thought we were already in the kingdom. We are already in the kingdom, but here we come to that distinction we make that I think sounds cheesy, and I wish we could come up with better words, but we like to say the kingdom is both the already and the not yet. I assume you've all heard that before. If anyone knows any kind of like more official sounding words that have greater gravitas, please let me know. But so far I only know how to describe it as the already and the not yet. And we're already in the already, but we're not yet in the not yet. And this process of growing in these qualities as we walk with the Lord, this is a part of our entrance into the not yet. It's as we walk in these qualities that the Holy Spirit is instilling in us, as we make every effort, as we bear fruit, then the kingdom of our Lord is becoming just slightly, just in our little corner of the universe where we are, the kingdom of our Lord is becoming a little bit less not yet and a little bit more already. We're becoming more like what we are going to be once it's 100% brought in. So verses 10 and 11 are kind of the gist of the chapter in a way. They're Peter's pastoral heart for these people. He says, please, verses 10 and 11, please, brothers and sisters, do absolutely everything you can. Make every effort. And in fact, do more than you can do because you need the Holy Spirit to be doing the work. Do what only he can do in his power in order to cultivate these inner qualities that bear outward fruit, because as you cultivate these, they become the proof that you really are one of the chosen and called of God. They don't make you belong to God, but they provide you the assurance that you do belong to God, and that assurance brings you unspeakable peace. That is, that's the assurance you need to rest in when you're facing persecution, as we know they were from 1 Peter. And so Peter is all about the assurance. And he says as much in 12 through 15. Therefore, because I want you to enter richly into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, not in terms of justification, but in terms of being perfected in the likeness of him. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Always remind you of these qualities. That's important. How often do you need to be reminded of these qualities? However well established you may be in the truth, as he says next, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, however well established you are in the truth, I intend always to remind you of these things. We always need them. And so we are grateful to God that he has inscripturated them. He has written us a book that we can read every day of our lives to be reminded of these qualities. And that is the first part. I'm going to stop here and take any more questions or observations before we begin the second part of the chapter. And don't worry, the second part's a lot shorter.
Ben, were you saying in verse 10 that you will never fall? Is that fall, lose your salvation? Is that stumble? How did you see that?
I saw it both ways, and so I quickly glossed over it in order not to have to take a position. But since you ask, all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. I wish I knew Greek and could examine the verb tenses and such, because there are two things that I imagine it might mean. One is, you will never fall away permanently. You will never apostatize. You will never abandon Christ. If you are always practicing these qualities, if you are always growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, growing in grace, then you are, it's impossible that you would ever fall away in a permanent way. Because if you're growing in grace, He's got you. He preserves His elect. So it may mean never falling away in a permanent sense. On the other hand, it could mean never fall, never stumble. And we would say, wait a minute, wait. We know Christians who stumble. We know Christians who stumble not just in kind of the sins that we might fall into any day of the week, but we even know Christians who stumble in such a way that they might fall into really serious error about the person and work of Christ, or they might even abandon the church or abandon the faith. And hopefully, if they're born again, they'll come back later. But we don't get to see the later yet. We're in the present and not in the future. So all we can see is this Christian appears to have stumbled. It may mean less than a permanent kind of falling. And in that case, as long as you are practicing these qualities, as long as this is true of you, as long as you are walking in these, you will certainly not fall in that less than permanent sense either. Because as long as you're practicing these qualities, you are growing. And if you're growing, if the Holy Spirit is at work in you, and you are at work making every effort, as long as that continues, you're certainly not going to stumble. So I can see it both ways. I lean toward the first. I think it's a matter of permanent apostasy, but I don't have a solid basis to say that.
Almost like a Romans 6, Hebrews, the warning passages in Hebrews.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I hadn't thought of those, but you're right. It does have that flavor.
Well, we Ben, definitely, go ahead.
If I may, Ben, hear what MacArthur says.
Yeah.
That as a Christian pursues the qualities enumerated by Peter, verses 5 and 7, and sees that his life is useful and fruitful, he will not stumble into doubt, despair, fear, or questioning, but enjoy assurance that he is saved.
Yes, exactly. Now, doubt, despair, fear, and questioning, those kill, those sap life in a certain way. And you can be safe from those. That's kind of the point of chapter 1. You can be safe from those. You can have peace and the assurance. And starting at verse 16, we kind of turn a corner. Up until now, we've been talking about confirming your calling and election. Really, everything in the first 15 verses of chapter 1 relates to this topic of making sure. Peter says, guys, I care about you. I want to be sure about you. I want you to be sure about you. I want you to enjoy the peace that comes from being certain you're in Christ, being free from those doubts and questions that John MacArthur mentions. And now he's going to turn a corner. He's going to begin discussing the return of Christ. And this theme actually continues for the rest of the book, the rest of the epistle of 2 Peter. But there's a relationship. As usual in Scripture, there's not just a total change of direction. This is related. You see, it begins with this word for. After discussing the importance of assurance, Peter continues, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We did not follow cleverly devised myths. The Lord's return is not a myth. It's not a joke. This is serious business. Christ is coming back. And it's this word "for" means that's one of the reasons why Peter cares about their assurance. It's Christ coming is one of the motivations. It's one of the reasons we need this so badly. His return is going to be accompanied by his judgments and his reign and his destruction of sinners. And you readers, you need to prepare. You need to make sure ahead of time that you're going to be on the right side of this judgment, that you really do belong to Christ. So I'm holding up these qualities in verses 5 through 7. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. I'm holding these up in front of your face for you to look at these, examine yourself, consider whether these are in you. If they are, good, good. Praise God. That's wonderful. But if they're not in you, if you fail the test, well, this is actually the biggest emergency imaginable. This is your eternal destiny. You need to confront this today because time is short. Maybe when you confront it in prayer with the Holy Spirit's help through Scripture, maybe you will realize that you are actually in Christ. Maybe the Holy Spirit will grant you assurance apart from the assurance that comes from these qualities. And then even though you don't have the qualities, you will trust God and begin to walk rightly, and then the qualities will manifest themselves. Maybe it'll turn out you are in Christ. But maybe you'll discover you are not in Christ, you do not trust in Him, and that's the most serious, that's the worst news you could possibly have, and you need to do something about it. So this is very pastoral. The return of Christ is imminent, and it is a tremendous motivation to care about our walks. It is, if we knew how majestic Christ is going to be, how powerful, how terrifying to sinners, if we knew what's waiting for sinners, we would not take any chances. We would not sleep until we had hashed out this issue and we knew for certain which side of the judgment we were on. And so Peter testifies to that. Actually, God the Father testifies to that. The remaining verses of this chapter, verses 16 through 21, are God the Father's own testimony about Christ's coming return and coming kingdom. First, Peter relates his experience of the transfiguration. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty, and we have made that known to you." He says, "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," and that's what he's talking about when he says eyewitnesses of his majesty. The transfiguration, when Christ was revealed in glory, was like a dress rehearsal for the second coming. Peter says, "We saw it," and more importantly, better than what we saw is what we heard. We heard when he received honor and glory from God the Father, then we heard the voice borne to him by the majestic glory, that is, by the Father. The Father testified aloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved Son, and if you know your Old Testament, you know there's more to the Son than just being a Son. He's also the King, he's the Messiah, and he's going to destroy the enemies of God and set up the kingdom of God forever. Furthermore, Peter continues, besides the testimony of God the Father at the Transfiguration in an audible voice, we also have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And again, confirmed in what way? Like it was unsure before? No, our understanding of it is confirmed. We see it more clearly now that we see Christ. New Testament saints understand it in greater detail than Old Testament saints. But to this prophetic word, you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's the day dawns. That sounds like language about the day of the Lord. The morning star rises. Christ the Messiah is actually compared to a star in Balaam's prophecy in Numbers. This is kind of language of the second coming. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, you need to peer into this scripture until you have a day of the Lord experience in your own heart, and you know for certain how the actual day of the Lord is going to go for you. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Again, this goes back to what he said in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. This is not man-made. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Those Old Testament prophecies about the coming king who's going to destroy the enemy nations and save God's people and establish God's kingdom, that's God the Father's own testimony about this Jesus. Don't doubt it. Get ready for it. You need to know whether you're going to be safe on that day. And if you're not, you need to fix it. So that is 2 Peter 1. Would anyone have any questions or observations before we conclude?
And I really am kind of challenged and encouraged by Peter's heart here to stir up. You know, as an elder, he talks about, you know, his responsibilities in other places, and I don't know, that's the phrase, at least in the King James here, is, you know, he wants to stir them up. And so I feel like your lesson even today has done that for me, kind of stirred me up to take a look at these virtues, these areas in which my faith should be growing, and to be encouraged to apply every effort.
Yeah, thank you, Matthew. Praise God that he has provided his word that stirs us up, just as it says. Yeah, well, very well. I shall pray to close. God, our Father, we thank you that you have provided your word. You've told us about this free salvation in Christ, this justification by grace through faith because of your Son's righteousness. And it's also the word that your Holy Spirit uses to stir us up, to make us conscious of the importance of walking with you and the blessing of walking with you. This is your gift to us, so we should get to walk this way and live like we're fully alive. This is your good gift. I thank you for your word that produces this in us as your Spirit works. And I pray that you keep your word in all of our minds throughout the week and make it bear fruit in us. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.